Let me ask you, how much of the Bible, of our Bible, is prophecy?
About a third?
About a third? Okay, well, it's between a third and a half. Some passages can be considered prophetic passages and poetic passages at the same time. But let's say between a third and half of our Bibles is prophecy, right? And I find it really intriguing to discover that people actually skip very quickly the prophecy part. And I'm talking about not just common people, but talking about church leaders, about pastors, about people that are supposed to understand and be trained in knowing what those prophecies are. And guess what? Turns out that prophecy predominantly focuses on a certain geographical location in the world, and that is the land of Israel, okay, the Holy Land. And much of the prophecy is actually revolved around that area. Let me give you just a statement that is a foundational statement for everything else we're going to be talking about, and that is found in Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37. The continuous position of Israel as a nation, the Jewish people, before God. Okay, this is what God says. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all they have done, declares the Lord. In other words, as long as we have the sun and the moon and the fixed order of the day and night, there will be a nation before God, and God will not cast off or get rid of that nation. And that is the Israel, the Jewish people. And this is his declaration. Now, God is not through with the Jewish people. He's still dealing with the Jewish people. He's not finished with Israel as a nation. This is what he says in Romans 11. And I highlighted those words that are used to describe the return of the Jewish people back to God. So God is anticipating, Paul, when he's writing, he's anticipating the return of the Jewish people, in as much as we see the Jewish people as a nation being far away from God. The anticipation is that one day that nation will be brought back to God. This is what he says. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. For if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So in other words, Paul says, even though Israel is being put aside for a time, and that putting aside for a time brought riches to the Gentiles, and he says, if that was something that was beneficial for the Gentiles, how much more beneficial for the world will be the full inclusion of the Jewish people? So he's anticipating the Jewish people to be adopted back into God's into relationship with God. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their full acceptance mean but life from the dead? So Paul says, failure of the Jewish people brought reconciliation to the world. And if that brought reconciliation of the world, Paul equates only one thing with their acceptance, and that is even more significant, that is life from the dead. That is basically, you haven't seen anything yet. Like, you want world revival, you want people to come unto the knowledge of the Lord, to come in faith. Well, guess what? This is what we have to anticipate. The acceptance of the Jewish people will bring just that world revival. It will be alive from the dead. So, in verse 23, this is what Paul says. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, we're talking about the Jewish people, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. Okay? Graft those branches that were broken off. Remember, he was talking about the olive tree and so on. And God has the power to graft them back in again. And how much more will these, the natural branches, meaning Israel as a nation, the natural branches represent the Jewish people. The wild olive branches represent the Gentiles. Okay? And those natural branches, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? So Paul is continuously, throughout the chapter, anticipates Israel to return back to God, to be grafted back in, to have a full inclusion. Can you see that? Can you see how the Jewish people are being brought back and being in a place of having once more a wonderful, and even more so, a personal relationship with the living God? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Again, Paul is anticipating Israel as a nation, Jewish people as a nation, to be saved. No more a little remnant within, like, that's the definition of a remnant is a little group within the larger big group. But in this case, he anticipates the whole lot to be saved. All Israel will be saved as a nation. So again, Paul is anticipating that. And also you will be noticing that in the verse 25, he says a partial hardening has come upon Israel, and it says the word until. And until what? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So that means that the partial hardening will stop. The partial hardening is equated with how God is dealing with Israel, with the nation, the Jewish people. So they're experiencing as a nation a partial hardening, right? But it will be a temporary partial hardening until a time when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That word until, meaning that is temporary, that will change. Okay? So that's how God is dealing with Israel and will deal with Israel in the future. The amazing fact is that the Lord Jesus will return only after the Jews call their king back. And this is an amazing verse. It's found in Matthew 23, the last bit of Matthew 23, the last bit of the chapter. And just the verses 37 and 38 are there for us to understand the context in which, you have to understand that context is very, very important. So we can take a verse out of the context and say, whatever we can basically turn it into whatever we want it to say. But if we make sure that we read it in the context, we won't go that direction. So the context is that Jesus is talking to Jerusalem. Okay? This is what he says. O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers a brood under her wings? And you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, meaning the people of Jerusalem, the people of Judea, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, if we proclaim a night of prayer and fasting in all the churches known in the whole world, and we will all say together in within those churches, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, after fasting and praying the whole night, will Jesus come back?
No.
Because this verse is particular to the Jewish people to call their king back. Okay, he's the king of the Jews. The Jewish people have to call him back to rule over them. And this is a famous passage for calling a king Messiah. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now let's look at the prophetic picture of the Jewish nation at the time of their salvation. And the reason why I'm showing you all that is because we have to understand that Israel as a nation is key for future events, but not only Israel as a nation is key to future events. Israel as a nation in their own land are key to future events. So Israel has to be in their own land for the unfolding of the future to start taking place, the prophecies to start being fulfilled. And this is a prophetic picture of the Jewish nation at the time of their salvation. And this is what it says in Zechariah 12 and verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over the firstborn. So when we're talking about the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the surrounding area, we're talking about the geographical location and people that are living in that geographical location who happens to be Jews. The Jewish people. This is what Zechariah is prophesying that will happen. That the Jewish people one day will accept their Messiah, they will repent nationally as a nation, and we will weep bitterly over the firstborn, which means the chosen one, the Messiah. Now, Zechariah is also predicting enormous amount of changes in the world. When we're talking about changes, we're talking about big scale geological changes. Okay? So the world as we know it will be a little bit different at the time when after Jesus comes back, or at that time the changes will start. Where are those changes going to start at? Which location? So Zechariah chapter 14 and verses 4 and 5 speaks about that Jesus will return to the same location where he ascended into heaven, and that is the Mount of Olives. Remember, he ascended into heaven from the Mount of Olives, and we know that he's going to return to the same location. Again, we're talking about the geographical location. He's going to come back. And this is the prophecy about him coming back. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split into two, from the east to the west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azael, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. So we're talking about a massive scale earthquake that will take place at the time when Jesus comes down with his holy ones. And that earthquake will mark the beginning of those geological changes that we're talking about that will take place in the world. As a matter of fact, the scripture is talking about Jerusalem being lifted as the highest of the mountains, and so on. The mountains lowered, valleys being brought up, huge geological changes. This is what Haggai chapter 2 verses 6 and 9 says. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. And the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord. And the latter glory will be greater than the former glory. The point is this. God once more will establish a house, a temple, a huge temple. And the splendor, the treasures of the Gentile will flow into the temple of God, which will be situated, guess where? In Jerusalem. So we keep talking about the geographical location, which is very essential for all these prophecies to come through. If the Jewish people are not back in their land, if the land is still desolate, if the situation would be as it was some 70 and more years ago, where Israel was not even a nation, all these prophecies would not be able to be fulfilled. Lo and behold, Israel became a nation, became a country. It's a huge prophetic significance event. Okay? And I'm very much puzzled by people who say, oh, what's the significance of Israel? Israel has no more place in the world. It was just man-made country that they returned in unbelief. Right, they did, but it was an event on biblical proportions. It wouldn't be possible to happen without God. So even those people that claim that it was a man-made thing, that Israel returned to their own land and people got behind it and Rothschild contributed the money and so on and so forth. Still, without God, none of that would be possible. Okay? Nothing in the world is possible without God, God's providence, right? Okay, so the natural will change to the nature. Isaiah 11 talks about how nature will change in the same way that the geology in the world will change. Also, there will be different changes to the animal kingdom. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and the little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall graze, and they will become vegetarians. The young shall lie down together, and the lion, which is a carnivorous animal, will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covers the sea. So we see a huge geological changes, and we see huge changes in the animal kingdom as well. And this is what it relates to, Isaiah chapter 49, verses 10 and 11. They shall not hurt or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. So if we're thinking about how we suffer from the cold or suffer from the heat of the sun, from the hurricane winds and so on, it's not going to be any longer a reality in the world. Okay? We're talking about the time when the Messiah comes, all these things will not be a reality anymore. And especially, we're talking about the Son of God coming to dwell with men, and his place of rest will be in Jerusalem, in a physical geographical location, an earthly setting, different, a little bit different environment in the world, but it's still an earthly kingdom. He's still going to be on the earth. So neither scorching sun will strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. So we're talking about, again, the geological changes where the mountains will be lowered, valleys will be lifted, and so on. And Jerusalem will be the highest of the mountains. That's in the Isaiah chapter 2. Yes, even the geological structures will change. Isaiah chapter 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his way, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Here again we have a physical location of the resting place of the living God in the flesh, ruling from Jerusalem, and the nations are coming and honoring him. Zechariah 14, furthermore, the whole land shall be turned into plain, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site, from the Geba to Benjamin, to the place of the former gate, of the corner gate, and from her town, her tower, Hananel, to the king's wine presses. As a matter of fact, if you think about the description of the geographical description of Jerusalem, is that the current Jerusalem is way too small in comparison to how Jerusalem would look like in those days. So Jerusalem will be humongous, it will be huge, and the territory of that mountain will be a huge territory, much larger than we have Jerusalem today. As a matter of fact, it's very much needed for a huge temple to be erected there. So, and you can ask yourself, well, why do we need a huge temple? The temples in the olden days were sufficient. There were small temples, and they were sufficient. But as you read before, the nations will come to the mountain of the Lord, mm-hmm. and will worship God in the temple. Mm-hmm. And when we have so many people, we need a huge complex. Okay? Mm-hmm. So that explains it. It makes sense. Also, the Messiah will commence a great work of restoration. Guess where? In the land of Israel. Okay? In that day, the Lord, the root of Jesse, which is Jesus, the Messiah, Yeshua, who shall stand as the signal for the peoples, of him shall the nation inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. We're talking about the Jewish people, okay? From Assyria, from Egypt, from Pharos, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hama, and from the constellations of the sea. So this is a Messiah restoring the Jewish people back into the land. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. We're talking about the land of Israel, the Zion, that's in the context. That's where the restoration will take place. Those are the devastating cities that suffer devastations. So strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and wine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. We're talking about how the Jewish people will be stepping back into the role, God-ordained role, for the Jewish people to be God's priests, God's ministers. Again, Israel must be in back. Israel as a nation must be back in their land for all that to happen. Without that, these prophecies cannot come true, cannot be fulfilled. And that's why people tend to take all these prophecies and allegorize them and make them say something different to what they actually literally say. Because people don't tend to think that Israel has any future, and therefore all these prophecies are void of their content. The King Messiah will reign from Jerusalem. He will be the supreme ruler over Israel and over the nations. We read about Isaiah 2, Zechariah 14, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Okay, King Messiah will reign for 1,000 years. And that's in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, if you read from chapter 20 from the beginning, you will find that he will reign for 1,000 years. And the 1,000 years repeated about 6 times. And that indicates that his reign will be void without Satan interfering and roaming around, deceiving the nations. Only after the 1,000 years are finished, Satan will be released from his prison. Okay, Messiah the Prince will rebuild a huge temple and a renewed, elevated Jerusalem. So the details of that temple can be found in whole chapters in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 40, all the way through to 42 is the descriptions of the buildings and the structures. Then 43 to 46 is the actual service, how people will enter, how people will leave, what gates will be used, and so on and so forth. So Messiah the Prince will be the center of worship at that time. And guess where it's going to take place? A physical location in Jerusalem. More descriptions about Jerusalem, about the time of when the Messiah rules. Okay? It's both found in Zechariah and in Ezekiel, describing pretty much very, very similar descriptions. So we're talking about on that day, living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as it is in winter. We're talking about overflowing waters that will come from Jerusalem. Ezekiel 47, 1 and 5, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple towards the east. For the temple faced east, and the water was flowing down from below the southern end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out. So he took him to the faraway area, way of the north gate, and led me around on the outside of the outer gate, and faced towards the east. And behold, the water was trickling out of the south side. And then the description goes that it revived the whole desert, the whole eastern side of Israel. So again, if we are expecting prophecies to be fulfilled, and like we said, huge amount of prophecies are written in the Bible, if we're expecting those prophecies to be fulfilled, we have to understand that Israel is key for these events to take place. If there's no Jewish people living in Israel, there's no temple, and Israel is abandoned, these prophecies are futile. They can't be fulfilled. So why those prophecies were written to us? So the first reason is that we can trust God and his word. We can actually take his word to the bank. That's how much we can trust it. Whatever he says in the word that will happen, it will indeed happen. And that's exactly the descriptions that it describes. It will happen exactly that same way. Now we have to understand that prophecies are there for us to live now in light of the coming events in the future. And also, they are here to provide hope when the times are dire on their heart. So we can fall back on the prophecies and say, well, God has a plan. He's going to work out everything. Now imagine Israel was established and many believers leaped from joy. They saw how the Bible came alive, how prophecies were fulfilled. And yet, at the same time, people were just absolutely indifferent, couldn't see Israel in the scriptures, and couldn't see that the fulfillment of prophecies has started. As a matter of fact, I'll say more than that. In order for prophecies to be the prophecies of the biblical aspect of them to be fulfilled, we need to have a temple in Jerusalem. Okay? Without the temple, the prophecies cannot be fulfilled. And that's something that is not in Jerusalem yet. Okay? I don't know how it's going to come about, but the Bible predicts that it will come about, and therefore I believe it. I believe that there will be a temple standing in Jerusalem. Okay? And the same way, people believe that the Jewish people will be back in the land. People believe that Jerusalem will once more be in the Jewish hands. And it did happen. They didn't know how it was going to happen, but it happened. Okay? So, we can appreciate how privileged we are that we've been given these prophecies to understand. Okay? And we can trust God and His Word. We can completely rely on God and on what He says, because what He says He's going to do. Okay? We don't have to twist and make those prophecies void of their content. And I think the point is that we need intercession. We really need to pray for the pastors in Christchurch, the pastors in New Zealand, the pastors out there. And the churches are completely ignorant of Israel. Like Michael shared with me, he spoke to that a member of the church spoke to the pastor of the Arise Church, I think, in Christchurch, about Israel, and he couldn't see it. He thought Israel, it's like Peru. What? It's this. It's like a. There's no special. There's no special. Nothing special about Israel. And I mean, do we read the same Bible even? I don't understand. Like, but what I do understand is the way we read the Bibles is really important, because we can't take and read the Bible. And there's wonderful reading plans. I mean, you can come afterwards and ask Michael about the reading plan that he promotes. But reading the Bible is really important how you do it, because many tendencies nowadays to read the Bible, and what does the Bible speak to you? What does it tells you? Okay? Which is a wonderful conclusion at the end, but first we need to understand what the Bible is actually saying. And then we can apply it. We don't go to the application straight off as we read the Bible, because some of that we won't find applications for prophecies. So people, what they do, they just keep it. Oh, it doesn't speak to me, so I'll just keep it and I'll read something that does speak to me. And that's a dangerous way of reading the Bible. I think that's the way it's read in those churches. And remember that our mission is to make disciples. We need to reach out to Jews and Gentiles alike. And this is what these prophecies are promoting. Because we can appreciate what God is going to do in the future. We can see how God is going to draw His people, the Jewish people, back to Himself. And we just can cooperate with God, with what God is doing. We can see God is going to do that. So we go and we plow the ground. We sow the seeds into the Jewish people's hearts. So when the time comes, it will rise.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that the words of Your prophecy are so valuable and so full of content. You told us so many details and especially to do with the land of Israel and the people of Israel. Lord, we thank you that you are working in this world and you're calling your people back to yourself. Lord, we pray for the hearts of our family members and relatives to be turned back to you. And we cry out for the Jewish people, Lord, that they might see their Messiah and recognize him, that they might cry out, "Oh, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But we thank you that you are outworking your plans, and we can rely on you, that you know what you're doing, and nothing is outside your control. Lord, thank you, and help us to trust you and trust your word. In your precious name. Amen.